So Paul is the author of this letter. This battle-scarred apostle is now coming to the end of his life. The closing of this life is now approaching him. He can see the doorway in front of him. He can almost anticipate that he would then be with Christ, this one that he had preached, that he had loved, that he had served until this very bitter ending to his life. And so Paul's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, his protege, you might say, his son in the faith, this young man that he had undoubtedly influenced and he had impacted in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great reasons for him writing this second letter was to encourage Timothy. Don't give up, Timothy. Yeah, it's real bad in Ephesus, but don't give up. You must continue. You must be steadfast. You must persevere in the faith, and you must do it all for the glory of God. And so as we continue to look at this letter, we continue to see markers. You continue to see the evidence of this wonderful preacher that believed what he preached. He lived it out. He was not one to just say a few words, preach a little sermon, and then just go off and live life disconnected from his message. But he was a man, Paul was, who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to Timothy and he encourages Timothy because you see, Ephesus was a very difficult ministry. Now, Paul loved Ephesus. He had pastored this church for 3 years. He loved the church there. He had warned the elders that the wolves would be coming in among them. They would seek to divide the church, to devour the church. And he had gathered these elders before he left them, and he gave them a strict warning to guard this church. And so then later you would see that Timothy would then go to this church, and this young man who had been discipled by Paul would pastor this church as the lead pastor, co-equal among a plurality of elders. And so this man would go and he would preach and he would pastor and he would serve and he would too give his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because like Paul, Timothy believed the gospel. Now, the church at Ephesus was, of course, a very wicked city that this church was involved in or that it was located in. Ephesus has been described in many different ways throughout history. One of the most notable ways that Ephesus has been described is that it was called, quote, the vanity fair of the ancient world. It was a very important city. It was a capital city. It was a city of trade. There was a great trade route there in Ephesus. It was a great city of athletics. The city of Ephesus was the home of a great theater that was capable of seating about 25,000 people. And it was the host city of this great athletic competition that was similar to the Olympic Games. Ephesus was a city of worship. The city was, of course, the home of the temple Artemis, or the goddess of Diana. This goddess was a multi-breasted idol that was said to have fallen from heaven. And she was worshipped in the most vile way through prostitution and all types of idol and false god worship. They had shrines that would be set up around the city. They had a marketplace where you could just go up at any point and you could buy a little mini Diana and you could worship her in your home. You could go into this temple and you could engage in all types of horrendous practices of idolatry. One of the great philosophers of history said these words about Ephesus, quote, no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. What a serious statement and a sad statement indeed. So Ephesus is here in the midst of all of this idol worship, this immorality. And Timothy, this young pastor who we'll reference again and again as we go through this series, he was a timid man. He was not the Apostle Paul. He was completely different. He was shy. He was prone to discouragement. He was sick oftentimes. And Paul was constantly having to encourage him, to encourage him, to encourage him to continue and not give up. And so we find in the midst of all of this, Paul warns the elders. Later, Timothy's pastoring receives the letter first, called 1 Timothy. Later, another letter called 2 Timothy. And then 40 years later, there would be another letter that this church in Ephesus would receive, and it would be from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a letter of warning. We read it in our scripture reading this morning from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In fact, Jesus said to this church years later, 40 years later, after Timothy would have received this letter from Paul's hand, Jesus said to this church, I know your works. What a humbling thing, right? If a messenger ran down the aisle, gave us a letter and said, this is from the throne of Christ. And we opened it up and it said, Praise Mill, I know your works. We want to hide things. Christ knows. And then it goes on down in this letter and it says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake. So there were some words of encouragement. But then it takes a drastic turn in verse 4 of this letter. He says, Jesus does to this church, but I have this against you. I have this against you, he said. What was that? He said that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And then he goes on down. Jesus says to this church, he says, repent. Church at Ephesus, repent. And do the works that you did at first. If not, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, the tragic ending to this whole story is that history tells us that this church died. This church died. So here's the warning. Once again, a reminder to us at Praise Mill. We might have our doctrine in line. We might pride ourselves on many different good things within this church. We might look over 172 years and say, praise God for the faithfulness of these leaders in our history and then up to this present day. But we must be warned that the Apostle Paul pastored this church, and then his own son in the faith pastored this church. And then just 40 years after Timothy pastored this church, we find that Jesus sent a warning, and then some years thereafter, the church died. So let us not be haughty and heady and high-minded and prideful to think that we would not fall prey to the attacks of the devil. We must be cautious and remember that as we press forward. John Phillips said of this church, the furnace was still there, but the fire had gone out. There was still a measure of warmth, but the coals no longer had a bright red luster. They had merely a dull and dying glow. Paul writes this letter to Timothy. It's really his last will and testament. He writes it from a dungeon cell in, of course, this prison known as the famous Mamertine Prison. The Mamertine Prison was this large prison, but it had this high security cell that was really a hole in the ground, and it was 30 feet in diameter, had one way in and one way out, one light from the top. And at the bottom, you could fit about 30 people in this pit. And alongside the wall of this prison cell ran the city's sewage system. And there was a little hinged door. And the executioners, to kill about 30 or 35 at a time, they could hinge the door upward and the sewage would flow into the cell, would fill to the top, and literally would drown the prisoners in sewage. That's where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this last letter, the very last words that we see in Scripture, perhaps the very last words that he ever wrote with his own hand on planet Earth to his son in the faith, Timothy. That's where he was. But tradition tells us that the executioners, knowing who Paul was, got a whole lot more joy out of killing him in a different way. So they dragged him out from the top of the pit. They pulled him off, took him to a different location, and they cut his head off. That's how this wonderful, battle-scarred apostle, preacher, church planter, missionary finished his course. What a wonderful, glorious letter we have the privilege to start studying this Sunday. So if you're here today, just want to encourage you to come back every Sunday until we finish it and try to study with us and understand what Christ would have us see in this letter. So as we begin this morning, I want us to see this context. Paul writes it. He was a man who loved the gospel. He loved Christ. He loved the church, and he loved this church at Ephesus, and he loved Timothy. I want us to begin in verse 1 and work our way down to verse 7 this morning as we see this important, wonderful beginning to this letter. First, we see the salutation of Paul in verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you notice how he starts his letter. He refers to himself. He identifies himself. He claims to be an apostle of Christ. And then he says he's writing according to the will of God and the promise of life. What a wonderful, glorious thing the promise of life is. As he's preparing to finish his life, he's thinking about the promise of life, that when they do chop his head off, that his life will not end because he's in Christ and Christ was in Paul. And then we see in verse 2, to Timothy, this is who he's writing to. My beloved child. You see the wonderful words of love there. As you can see, this affection that Paul gives to Timothy. Then notice these three words. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins this very important letter, his last letter to Timothy, and he writes saying, God's grace to you. God's grace to you. What greater thing could Paul ever say? I want you to remember this. I want you to have this. I want you to love this. Grace. The grace of God. Grace is, of course, this word in the Greek, charis. We've named our daughter, our oldest child, after this very word. Grace. The grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. You get what you don't deserve in Christ. Christ took what we deserved, the wrath of God on the cross. We get what we don't deserve, and that's the grace of God. John 10, 28 and 29 references this wonderful grace, this eternal life that we have in Christ. Of course, we go down to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we see, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace. But we also see another word. We see this word, notice this, mercy. This word, mercy. In other words, Paul was not receiving mercy from these soldiers. Paul was not receiving mercy as he was in this dungeon. But he knew that he had received a greater mercy. Even if they had extended mercy to him and let him go, he had a greater mercy that he had received through Jesus Christ. And he's reminding Timothy that Timothy had the same mercy. Mercy is God granting us the grace. God giving us this grace. God turning his back on the sin that we have because it's been atoned for in the blood of Christ. This is mercy. We don't receive the wrath of God because of the mercy of God. And then, of course, peace. Irene, peace. Paul had peace. He had unshakable peace in the midst of a pit, expecting to either drown in sewage or have his head chopped off. Paul had the peace of God. I just want to ask you this question today before we go further. Do you have the peace of God today? Do you have the peace of God? You see, he says to Timothy, peace from God. You can't have the peace of God, notice this, unless you have peace with God. Do you understand that? You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. In other words, until the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf, you will not have genuine peace. But Paul, in a prison cell, in a dungeon, had the peace of God. What a wonderful, encouraging thing. And what a way to start this letter off. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. Not peace from an apostle. Not peace from the Pope. Not peace from the teacher. Not peace from a pastor. He said, grace, mercy, and peace from God. The Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the salutation. But we also see, second of all, the spiritual love for Timothy. In verses 3 and 4, notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. First of all, we see in verse 3, he looked to God with thanksgiving. thanksgiving, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. And so he's thanking God for the fact that his ancestors had faithfully served. So in short, this is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, my gospel is Abraham's gospel. My gospel is Isaac's gospel. My gospel is Jacob's gospel. My gospel is Isaiah's gospel. What he's saying is this, Timothy, your gospel is our ancestors' gospel, our forefathers who have finished before us. We're going to continue in it, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He thanks God for his ancestors, but also he thanks God for Timothy. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. That I may be filled with joy. In other words, this battle-scarred apostle, this battle-scarred preacher in this pit has a deep inner longing to see Timothy again. I mean, have you ever had a bond with someone like that? Have you ever experienced a kindred love and affection for someone like that? So that when you're apart, your heart aches to be with them. That's what Paul is saying. My heart aches. I want to be with you. This is the way he begins this letter, to encourage, because he knows he's going to ramp it up as he goes on and marches toward chapter 4. He's going to really ramp it up. He's going to ratchet it up. He wants him to know he loves him. He has the greatest affection for him. But then, of course, we see where we want to spend the majority of our time as we come to a close this morning is this. In verses 5 through 7, we see the spiritual concern for Timothy. Notice what the Word of God says in verse 5. It says there in verse 5, it says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So he speaks here of Timothy's sincere faith. In other words, you can just sum it up like this. He's telling Timothy, I see in you the gospel. You're the same in the marketplace of Ephesus as you are on the front pew or in the pulpit of Ephesus. In other words, he's not a hypocrite. Now, we've all seen those types of people. They come in, they want to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But they haven't really admitted that they're a wretch, and they've never really experienced grace, mercy, and peace of God through Christ Jesus. And then they go out and exemplify that fact by living like the world out there. We've all seen that. But here's what Paul says. Paul says, Timothy, that's not the way you are. You have this real faith, this sincere faith. But then he moves on and he speaks about not only Timothy's sincere faith, but he reminds him of his heritage. He talks about his grandmother. He talks about his mother. And you know what he says? He says some really good things about him. Let me just ask you this question. You ever received a compliment? Let me ask that question once more. Have you ever received a compliment? So it feels good to receive a compliment, right? Imagine this. The very last words of the greatest Christian to ever live on planet Earth, other than Jesus, in a pit, his last words facing death, execution for preaching the gospel. He talks about a couple of ladies. A couple of ladies. And then he points to Timothy and he grabs his attention and he says, you know your examples? They were two ladies. Your grandmother and your mother. Sincere faith. Real faith. Timothy had a father that was a pagan man. As we read throughout church history, we read tradition, we learned that Timothy apparently had a father that was not a believer. He was more than likely a Greek. But here we see in this text, we see that his grandmother and his mother, they were believers. They were Christians. And they had been saved at some point along Paul's first missionary journey through Galatia. And we find that not only were they saved, but they also led Timothy to Christ. They led him to the faith that they had. They, in other words, they blazed a trail to the cross. And so today, we must guard the definition of motherhood from the secular humanists, the psychologists, the feminists, and Hollywood, because God has written down in His sufficient word a proper definition for motherhood. A proper definition for motherhood. Paul saw these ladies as great, glorious, wonderful examples in the faith. But you know what we've been experiencing in American history? Over the past, say, 75 years, maybe even less, really ramping it up in the 60s, this feminist, radical feminist movement that has tried to capture the minds of women. I want to just read to you a couple of quotes from one of these women. Betty Friedan writes in her book from 1963, titled The Feminine Mystique, these words. Pay close attention. Our society forces boys, insofar as it can, to grow up, to endure the pains of growth, to educate themselves, to work, to move on. Why aren't girls forced to grow up, to achieve somehow the core of self that will end the unnecessary dilemma, the mistaken choice between femaleness and humanness that is implied in the feminine mystique? Did you catch those words? I know they were subtle, but did you catch what she was saying? In other words, what she's saying is that women need to stop being trapped by this idea of femaleness. What you need to do is really tap into your inner being and achieve humanness. That is a lie straight from the devil himself. God has created women to be women. The masculinizing of females and the feminizing of males in our society is an utter tragedy. Friedan concludes in chapter 1 of her book by saying these words: we can no longer ignore that voice within women that says, I want something more than my husband and my children and my home. Well, do you want more than that? Do you need more than that? Nancy Lee DeMoss writes, quote, the more I study the ways of God, the more sobered I am by the incredible influence we as women have in our homes, for better or for worse, for good or for evil. The scripture puts it this way: the wise woman builds her house, but with her hands the foolish one tears hers down. Proverbs 14:1. There are two kinds of women in the world, wise and foolish. At any given moment, you and I, talking to women here, are either wise or foolish women. Whether we realize it or not, we are either building our house or we are tearing it down. Building our house or tearing it down. Now, what we need to realize is that this has been going on for years. It's been invading, it's been impacting, it's been influencing women and the way that women think about themselves and about society in general. And it's infiltrated the church so that today we have women who think that they have to do every single job that a man does. Now, don't look at me and throw tomatoes at me this morning saying that you don't think that women are equal with men. Oh, I do. I think we're created equal in the eyes of God. Women have the mark of the image of God on them in the same exact way as men do. But women were created in a different role than what men were created for. We must embrace that. We must see that. But you see, we have today women who say, well, if a man's going to fight in the frontline trenches on the battlefield, then I've got to do it. And according to stats, 7,000 women served in Vietnam, but only 16 were killed. Only 16? In the first Persian Gulf War, 33,000 women were deployed. 6 perished. Some say only 6. Only 6? What if it were just 1? On the war on terror, to present date, somewhere in the neighborhood of 143 women have died in combat. Women soldiers. 20 of these women were mothers of one or more children under 18 years of age. Now, you might not like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are some jobs that women just simply don't have any business doing. And there are some jobs that men don't have any business doing. Men need to dress like men and be men. Women need to dress like women and be women. Men need to go and work, and women need to do exactly what God has called them to do. You say, oh, there's the rub. There's the rub. Today we have women who are forsaking the home to run massive businesses, staying single, adopting babies as single ladies or women, refusing to marry. One of the leading conservative right-wing talk show hosts is a female, took a break from her show some time back, an extended break, came back. Why? She adopted a baby. Well, hallelujah for adoption, right? But she's single because her focus is her career. She doesn't have time to be married. So she's going to adopt. She's going to work around the back door approach, you might say. Now, Gloria Steinem, editor of Ms. Magazine, years ago said these words, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Now, you might hear a gasp about those words, but we're living in that day today. The harvest has come. The chickens have come home to roost, because today little girls have grown up into young women who are now auctioning off their bodies on online sites. And I'm not going to get into the gory details of all of that, but you know what I'm talking about here on the news recently. Sounds like human potential to me. Today we have little girls who have grown up into womanhood and they have become pregnant only to videotape their own abortion, stating, "I have great joy in it because I can make a life and take a life," in the news just this past week. Sounds like human potential to me. Mothers today are viewing their tedious job of raising their children as someone else's duty. It's someone else's job. It's not my job. Mothers have less urgency in starting their families early and less urgency in having larger families, to the point that today when I walk into a restaurant, perhaps Brother Rick and Miss Jeannie can testify to this, when I walk into a restaurant with my family and I have four children, all the heads are turning like, "Well, good night, you just have this enormous family." I just have four children. Just four. But today our culture says, "Well, we have our one little Johnny. That's enough. Now let's go back to the world." We must be cautious of these things. In 1980, the average age for the first-time mother was 22.7. Today it's 25.2. Compare that to Mary in the Scriptures, who gave birth to Christ at about an age of 13 to 15. I know it's a different culture, but you see the trend throughout history. Family sizes are shrinking. Motherhood is under an immense attack to be redefined and reshaped according to the culture rather than according to the Scriptures. We have every attack under the sun. The View, Ellen, Desperate Housewives, all the sitcoms, and the shopping malls that once were devoted to marketing to men and women are now devoted to marketers who have completely gone a different direction and now market everything to teenagers, to a subculture that comes there and teaches your children how to look, how to dress, how to talk, everything. I mean, we just went to the mall. I don't go shopping. I go shopping as little as possible. I thought I would get another man to say amen with me. Amen, somebody, right? Well, the fact is, here's the thing. I go shopping as little as possible. But I went to the mall the other night because our children wanted to do that little jump thing at the mall over here, you know? So I said, fine. You know, they wanted to spend their Easter money to go and jump on this little bouncy thing. So we went up there. And then Karis had this gift certificate to this other store. And so we went up the way, and I said, "Now listen," I said, "I just don't feel comfortable even being in the mall." And my son's going to walk past that sign where these naked men are on it. naked men advertising clothes. That's kind of a weird thing. And they're going to try to teach my son, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is what you're supposed to do. And we went in this little teeny bopper store. And my daughter is going to buy this, use this gift certificate to get an article of clothing. And they have this big screen TV and this teeny bopper girl I've never seen before. And she's on there. She's jamming out. And she's half dressed and all this stuff. And I said, you see, I mean, I just get weirded out by this stuff. Teaching that the culture is trying to grab the attention of our children. And I'm just going to say, unless you women in this room work diligently to be a Eunice and a Lois, they're going to get your kids. You're going to send them off. You're going to pay their tuition. They're going to go to the university, and the culture is going to capture them. Brother Rick and myself and any other pastor in this church in the years to come will never be able to salvage the minds of your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren in an hour or two a week. Susan Hunt, in her book, By Design, says these words, many children are growing up against the enemies of secularism, humanism, materialism, relativism, subjectivism, with no shield. She goes on and quotes Theodore Roosevelt, who said, if the mother does not do her duty, there will either be no next generation or a next generation that is worse than none at all. What a difficult thing. And we have these feminists that want to lie to ladies and say, you ladies just need to come out of that church thing, that whole gospel thing about, you know, being nurturing mothers who desire, you know, to nest a home and nurture and raise up children under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You just need to get away from all that. You need to go do something productive with your life. Do something hard with your life, they say. Let me just ask you this question. What could be more difficult than raising children? I mean, somebody please just stand up and tell me what could be more difficult than getting up, fixing breakfast, ironing clothes, washing clothes, doing dishes, changing diapers, scheduling recreational activities, scheduling the paychecks and the bills and all the scheduling with that, managing the home while the husband's at work. He comes home, sits down, reads the newspaper, and she's doing laps around the living room. What could be more difficult than that? But the feminists, they lie. They lie. And they continue to lie. Eunice and Lois, you know what? You know what's interesting about Eunice and Lois? Paul saw that they were women. He didn't mistake them for men. And they were godly ladies. Three chapters from now, we'll see these words. Paul again references this heritage. He says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Talking about Eunice and Lois again, another testimony of their faithfulness. Nancy Lee DeMoss writes these words, one of our greatest needs as women is to become women of the Word so that our prayers, our responses, and our words are saturated with God's way of thinking. God's way of thinking. In other words, I firmly believe that Eunice and Lois, they taught Timothy, they invested in Timothy, they shaped his way of thinking, they poured into Timothy the gospel, they taught him about Abraham. And they taught him about the sacrifice of his son. And then they pointed to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus Christ is the greater sacrifice. And they taught about Noah and the covenant with Noah. And they talked about the judgment and the wrath of God. And then they talked about how on the cross, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on our behalf so that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I firmly believe that they taught about Moses and about how he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and away from the strong arm of Pharaoh. And then they pointed to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus Christ is the greater Exodus, the greater prophet, the greater Savior. Because in Jesus Christ, we come out of sin, off of the slave market of sin. We are saved in Jesus Christ. They taught him about Joshua and how Joshua, of course, led to the promised land. And then they pointed to Jesus and said, in Jesus is the greater promised land. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest of the promised land could not do justice to the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they taught about David, who killed the giant cut his head off. They told the story, but they didn't just leave it there. They talked about how he was King David and how there would be a greater king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And then they, of course, came to Isaiah 53 and pointed to that wonderful sacrifice and said, this is a foreshadowing. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, how he was slain on a cross as a lamb going to the slaughter, yet he did not even open his mouth. He literally laid down his life so that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel's history. Timothy believed this. And then Timothy fell on bended knee and called out to Jesus Christ for salvation and was marvelously saved. What a wonderful testimony of faithful women who poured in to this young man. Now, one of the greatest blessings that a home could enjoy would be the fragrance and the aroma of Christ spread throughout the home, spread throughout the home from a faithful mom. The radical feminists, you know what they say? If you're not needed in the home, go do something more productive with your time. As Frieden says in her book, she says we need to get away from this idea of we need to pursue something greater than our husband, our children, and our home. No, that's a lie. You know what? Built inside of every man's heart and every child's being, you know what there is? There's this inner longing to come to a safe haven called home that has the mark of a mom, smells like mom, where the influence is mom, where mom has nested, where mom manages, where mom spends her time, where mom places her greatest amount of energy and affection and attention is the home. John MacArthur says, to be a mother is by no means second class. Men may have the authority in the home, but women have the influence. The mother, more than the father, is the one who molds and shapes those little lives from day one. So in other words, it goes like this. The father, his role is to set the course. And it's the mother who is, as it would be, the picture, if you will, the wind and the sails that propels those children toward the cross. Because it's the mom that has the influence in the home. So we must sacrifice. Women must sacrifice. They must understand that their job is to train children, to love children, to disciple children. It must be all for the glory of King Jesus. As we come to a close, I want to remind you of a story of history. Robert Ingersoll was a notorious skeptic. And as this man was traveling around on a circuit and he was telling the philosophy of his day and he was embracing this idea that there is no God, there's a couple of college students that went to hear him lecture. And after he laid down the law and tried to persuade the minds of these impressionable young men, they were walking down the way on their way home, and one college student looked at his friend and he said, you know what? He really cut the knees out from under Christianity, didn't he? The other young man looked at his friend and said, no, I don't think so. You see, he could never explain the life of my mother who was devoted to Christ. And until he can explain the life of my mother who is devoted to Christ and explain that away, I'm going to stand by my mother's God. So where is the Esther? Where's the Ruth? Where is the Eunice and the Lois? Where's the Phoebe in the church today? Where's the Proverbs 31 woman? Your family needs you. Your church needs you. This culture needs you. Don't throw in the white towel. Don't give up. Don't turn your back on your role as a woman, as a mother, as a grandmother. Continue to blaze a trail to the cross of Jesus Christ. Blow the wind of influence that God has given you in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. And do it all for the glory of God. In verses 6 and 7, it just simply states this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a self-control. In other words, this is what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, you must fan into flame this gift of God that's in you. This gift of God that's in you, which is to preach the gospel. Stand firm in Ephesus. Don't you quit. You might get tired. You might grow weary. You might have all these burdens upon you, but don't you turn your back, Timothy. He talked to him about laying on of hands, a specific time of ordination, public announcement of Timothy's calling, setting apart by the church. And then he talked about how he should not have a spirit of fear. Not have a spirit of fear. Paul desired for Timothy to know that he faces the storms of life and ministry, and he does so as a servant of Christ, so that he could really say with us and sing with us, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. Timothy, stand firm. And when it gets real tough, Timothy, when the battle rages in Ephesus, you remember this. Your faith is like your grandmother's faith. Your faith, Timothy, is like your mama's faith. Don't you give up. Stand firm. Guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I plead with all of these ladies across this room, young and old and some not yet mothers-to-be, be like these ladies and raise up a Timothy to shake Douglasville and this nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Breathe your last breath and die without any regrets and go into the presence of Christ and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant mom, for the glory of King Jesus. Let's stand. Let's pray together.